Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to continue here through Hebrews. And just as you turn there, by way of reminder, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, people that had grown up as Jews in Judaism and the tradition of the Jews, and had trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, we dealt with that last week. We talked that many of the Jews had been scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And they were in many different areas. And we know that this letter was circulating from church to church and little congregation to little congregation. And it had been a time when the Jews were struggling because of, no doubt, the persecution. We talked about how many of the Jews, if they left their families and trusted Christ as their Savior, their families would hold a funeral for them. And to the Jews, if someone followed Christ and trusted Christ, they would consider them as dead. We're not going to talk with you. We're not going to look at you. We're not going to have family events together. You're dead to us. So they were struggling through all these things, and this letter is written to encourage believers that were discouraged, to remind them of some very important truths to help them along the way. Now, last week we dealt with that God has spoken through His Son. We dealt with the first three verses, and we saw God's revelation through Jesus Christ. We saw, or through the centuries, we saw God's manifestation. Specifically, He's manifested Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we see God's recognition of who Jesus Christ was. Who is He? Well, the Bible tells us that He was the express, or He is the express image of His person. Think about that. That's who Jesus Christ is. Now, we're continuing, we're picking up in verse 4. Because He's going to deal here with the subject of angels. And throughout the book of Hebrews, you'll find that many times the author is going to compare to try to remind the Jews of things that they were familiar with, things that as Jews, before they became saved, they used to hold very dear to them. And one of those was angels. And in this letter, He's going to tell these Christians that Jesus Christ is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Melchizedek. Everything is better, and we dealt with kind of an introduction last week, so if you missed it, listen to it, and it'll be helpful here as we step into verse 4. But He's going to begin here by saying that Jesus Christ is better than angels. Verse 4. Jesus Christ, notice, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Thank you. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that Thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at this text here, where we see clearly that Jesus Christ is better than angels, help us to be encouraged, Lord. It's easy for us to put things and to place things before you. And many times it happens in a subtle way. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to always have you as the preeminence, realizing that you are the only one that is important in the church. I pray that you'd help us to be encouraged tonight by the message. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Now, here in Hebrews, again, he continues here, and the theme really, we talked about how many times the word better appears. Jesus Christ is really better than anything, but he's going to begin here by saying that Jesus Christ is better than angels. Now, Scroggie said this, he said, the angels are introduced here because the law, having been given by means of them, they were regarded as the highest theocratic authority next to God himself. So the Jews of the day, and really through the centuries, held angels as really under God. In other words, they're, yes, powerful beings, and they really respected these beings. For example, we could go to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, where the Bible says, Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. In verse 23, it goes on to say, For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So the angels had a place really authority, if you would, in the dealings that God had with man and their involvement. And so people regarded the angels as powerful beings. And somewhere along the line, the reason why he's writing this is because somewhere along the line, they began to have more respect for angels than for Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice in verse 14, he says, Are they, speaking of the angels, not all ministering spirits, but he doesn't stop here, sent forth to minister, notice, for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So this evening, I want to speak on this. Angels, just ministering spirits. Angels, just ministering spirits. Now, he's going to talk about Christ and We're going to see here, he's going to lay out clearly the superiority of Christ. He's going to talk then about the submission of Christ, and then he's going to talk about the sanctification of the Christian. And he's going to show us here through this text why Christ is much more better than angels. It's not even comparable. In other words, it's not like you have Jesus and the angels. It's like you have Jesus and the angels are not even in sight. They don't even compare. It's completely different. Now, notice as we begin in verse 4 here, he begins by talking about the superiority of Christ in verse 4. He says, being made, now he's speaking of Christ, of chapter 3, he says, who, Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His glory, God's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he talked about Christ. That's God's reconciliation for man. We dealt with that last week. But here in verse 4, he's continuing to speak on Christ, and he says, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance, notice, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, interesting, the word says, so much better than angels. Sometimes the Word of God uses a double, triple emphasis. For example, we have the verse that God is able to do exceeding, abundantly, above, all. That's four. Now here he's saying here, he's not just better. He's saying he is so much better. In other words, he's saying here, this is not even comparable. This should not, Christian, it should not be a debate. That many times, in other words, when we study the Word of God, we should not be more interested in angels than we should be about Christ. Now, a lot of times people get carried away when they like to study conspiracies in the Word of God, or they like to go to the book of Revelation and think about the Antichrist and, you know, what's his haircut going to be and what kind of color eyes he's going to have. The Bible says, why are we interested in those things? We ought to be interested in Christ and who He is. Why? Because He's so much better. Why do we get carried away with all these frivolous little things and these people? Now, notice the angels are important because of their role, but they're not comparable to Christ. So we see here the superiority of Christ, first of all, in name. The Bible tells us at the end of verse 4, as He hath by inheritance, notice, obtained a more excellent name than they. He's speaking of the angels. Now we see in His name, not only is He superior in His name because of His person, but also because of His position. The Bible tells us here, for unto which of the angels said He at any time, thou art My Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's trying to encourage the believers here, the Jewish believers, to think a little bit about Christ and about angels. He says here that Christ is much more better than angels, and he says, look, let me ask you this question. At any time, during the time when the angels have ministered to man and have been commanded to carry out the work of God, has at any time God said, this is My Son? The answer is no. At any time, the Bible says here, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I'm going to ask you, Christian, he's saying as he's writing this letter, has at any time God said to an angel, I'm going to be your father, and you're going to be My Son? The answer is no. So we see He's superior in His name because of His person. He is the Son of God. He says in verse 6, and again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Now we see that He's superior in name because of His person, but also because of His position. Notice here, the angels, He tells us, worship Him. Now you remember several times you'll see in the Word of God where an angels came on the scene and they began to worship the angel, and the angel did not accept the worship unless it was God. So the angels know, and they're conscious of the fact that they do not receive worship. And here he's trying to say, look, Christ is superior than angels because He is worshipped by the angels, not only by you. But these angels that you look so high to, they themselves are bowing down before the Son of God. He goes on to say in verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, notice, O God. Did you get that? So he's saying here, God says unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, the Jew had a hard time to understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They had a hard time. It's kind of mind-boggling. It's still mind-boggling today, but we have the Word of God, so we know that's the truth. Amen. But they had a hard time understanding that God would come in this fashion. That the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, would humble himself and come in flesh just like a man. Experience the same weaknesses and hunger and thirst that a normal man would experience. The Jew thought that it ought to have been something spectacular, something drastic. But Jesus Christ came, and that was because of the ignorance of really the reason why he came. He didn't come to bring physical deliverance. He came to bring spiritual deliverance. And so notice his position here. God says of the Son, thy throne, O God. The throne of God means that he is the highest position in the universe. God does not answer to anybody. But everybody answers to him. He says, thy throne of God is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So he goes on to say, look, Christian, remember this, that Christ is superior because of his name. His name is superior because of the person he is and because of the position he has. But then he goes on, not only is he superior in name, but he's also superior in nature. In his nature. Verse 9, the Bible tells us, thou hast loved righteousness, and notice, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Notice in his nature, he's superior than the angels because of his nature. Why? Because he is pure. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now we know the nature of man today. And the natural nature of man is he is drawn to do the things that are not pleasing to God. And if you've lived long enough, and most of you have, you understand your sin nature. You understand what the sin nature is capable of. But the Bible says here that this Son, who is God Himself, notice He's much better than angels because of His character. Notice He is pure. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. No man has ever been like that. Now you could say today and stand on your high horse and say, well, I love righteousness. I think I understand what you're saying. And I hate iniquity. But you think about our own lives, and if we examine every area of our lives and compare to a holy God, can we truly say that all of the days of our lives we've loved righteousness and we've hated iniquity? By the way, the angels are the same. Remember the fallen angels? What was it that lifted up Lucifer? It was his pride. It was his pride. So there's no angel. And he's reminding them here that Jesus Christ is better than angels because of his nature. He's pure. He's always loved righteousness and he has always hated iniquity. He's never changed. He is perfect. Unlike the angels that have disobeyed the Lord. You see, angels have the potential to disobey, but Jesus Christ does not have the potential. The Bible tells us he cannot lie. That's his nature. He's pure. It's not that he doesn't want to lie. It's that he cannot lie because he's of his nature. So his nature, notice, is superior than angels because of his nature. It is pure. But number two, we see his nature is powerful. In verse 10, he goes on to say, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. So he's going on to talk to these Hebrew Christians. He says, look, you think about who Jesus Christ is and his purity and his holiness, but I only just think about his power for just a minute. His name, who is God, he sits on the throne. The same Jesus Christ who was incarnate in the flesh, he came, but think about the power that he had. In the beginning, he has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his work. the man, Christian, that you saw that came and lived for 33 and a half years on this earth, that man that you looked at, that you listened to, that you saw the miracles that he did, that is the one that created everything. That's him. He's better than angels. He created the angels. So his nature, it is pure, it is powerful. But notice it is perpetual. In verse 11, they say, "They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." The Bible tells us here, he goes on to talk about the earth that he has created. It will pass away. This earth is going to pass away. But the Lord remains. He doesn't get old, as doth a garment. He goes on to say, "And as a vessel shalt thou fold them up." That means to discard them when you have no use for them anymore, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You see, he's eternal. There's no end. There was no beginning, and there was no end. He's always existed. That's why he's so much better than angels. So in his nature, he's pure, he's powerful, he's perpetual, but also he's prevailing. In verse 13, he says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?' Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Let me ask you this, Christian. To which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Was there any angel that he said that to? No. You see, angels prevail because of the power of God. That's why they prevail. Why? God gave them that power. It's not something that they came up, it's not something they've worked for. They have the power that God has given to them. The only one who truly prevails over the enemy is God himself. And perhaps they were thinking now that the angels, and they were thinking about, "Wow, man, I just saw, do you remember here that angel that delivered me? And maybe an angel appeared to me and delivered me, and I felt the ministry." And he says, "Look, don't concentrate on angels, because the only thing that they do is they do by the hand of God himself." So we're not here supposed to, "Well, I was delivered by an angel." No, you were delivered of God. The angel is the minister of God. And that's what he says in the next verse. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And now notice, ministering spirits. That is a ministry. That means a service. It is not something that they do on of their own volition. It is something that they are required to do and that they do in obedience to God. So, Christ, we see the superiority of Christ in name and in nature. But number two, we see not only the superiority of Christ, but the submission of Christ. So as he's just explained here, Jesus Christ is better than angels. I think it's pretty clear. But let's look at what he did. He goes on to say in chapter, well, notice verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister?" Notice, "for them who shall be heirs of salvation." Now, I want you to notice that word, "for them." The angels do not minister to us. They minister for us. There's a difference. You can do something to someone, but it may not benefit them. But when you do something for someone, that means it is to their benefit. So think about it for just a minute. He says that the angels are servants for you. They're the servants of God, but they're servants for you, for your benefit. Wow. Oh, man, we held angels in pretty high esteem. But he tells them here, they're your ministers. They're the ministers of God for you. So he goes on then in chapter 2, he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, he goes on to talk about the submission of Christ. First of all, he's going to deal with the salvation of the lost, and then the sacrifice of the Lord. Notice here in the salvation of the lost, he says, therefore, now he's speaking here, and by the way, this is typically, that's why I believe the Apostle Paul is the one that wrote this letter of Hebrews, because of how he deals with the text, that is one evidence. He always gives doctrine, and then he says, all right, if this is what we believe, and if this is true, and this is what we ought to do. Okay? Theology comes before philosophy. What we know to be true about God and His Word will affect our lives, ought to affect our lives. So he says, look, Jesus Christ is superior than angels. Now, therefore, if this is the truth about Jesus Christ, and it is, therefore, we Christians ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now let me give you a little context. We dealt with that last week, but let me give you a little refresher. These Jewish Christians were thinking about going back to Judaism. That's why he's going to spend so much time comparing Jesus Christ and what they have now to the judicial system and to the Mosaic law. He's going to go on to compare. Look, Christ is better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek, the first high priest. He's better than all these people. You have a better covenant. You have a better sacrifice. You have a better mediator. Everything is better in the Christian life than what you had before as a Jew. And so he's reminding them here, if this is true about who Jesus Christ is, they were questioning their salvation. They were questioning, say, is this worth it? Have we made a mistake in following Christ? He says, notice, it's interesting, he says that we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the word to let slip has the idea of letting something go by without grabbing hold of it. It would be just like a stream that's flowing by, and there's water that's there for you to drink from, and you just sit there and don't drink from it. It passes by, and you're not benefiting from it. That's the idea of letting someone slip. It's there. It's available to you, but you're just letting it go away. Letting it slip. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? The things that they had heard. Well, what things had they heard? They had heard that there was nothing in the Jewish law and the ceremonies and the tradition that would get them forgiveness of sins. They had heard by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter that the sacrifices were a picture, a foreshadow of the greatest sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. They had heard these things. And they said, Lord, Judaism is not enough. It was there as a picture. All the tradition, the ritual, the rituals, the garb of the priest, and all these things and all the ceremonies were there to picture and to speak of Jesus Christ. And they had heard the fact that all these things have been done away with. Now Jesus Christ is manifest in the flesh. He would die for your sin. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ came for our redemption. You've heard this. Why are you questioning it? You know that's the truth. You've been convinced by the truth. He goes on to say, verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, you see what he's saying here? He's telling them here that, you remember the word spoken by angels? Do you remember when the law was given? Do you remember when all those things that were given to you, if you today, as a Christian, received the deserved punishment for the law that was spoken by the angels, there's no way that you would make it to heaven. There's no way you'd have eternal life. He says, how shall we escape in verse 3? If we neglect so great salvation. Why would you want to go back to the works and the law while you have salvation in Christ? It makes no sense. He goes on to say here, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. You see, he's going on to say here, when the Lord came, that's what He said. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. That's who Jesus Christ is. And He says, and then, not only this, but He was confirmed unto us by them that heard them. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul is referring to the disciples that were there when Jesus Christ began His ministry, that saw and heard His teaching, that were sent out by Him to serve Him. Then those that observed Jesus Christ as He would go up to the cross and die, and then they would go to the empty tomb and they would find that He would not be there, and then they would see Him and His bodily resurrection, and then they would meet on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then they would see Him up ascended to heaven, and then make this promise that He would come back again. Amen. They were there. And we heard the Lord in His teaching, and we heard the testimony of those that were there and the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. They confirmed what they had heard. And then He says, verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. And here, this was the stamp of God's approval to say, these are My people. God gave sign gifts that would be temporary to manifest to the world that God was saying, these are My people. And He did that through the tongues, through the miracles. These would be temporary. There was no necessity for those to be perpetual. Why? Because they were signs. Just like Jesus Christ, the signs that He was truly the Messiah was the fact that He did miracles. And it continued, God put His stamp of approval upon the first century church by the sign, the miracles, to show the world that these are indeed the disciples and the followers of Christ. Now He's telling these believers here, do you remember that? Do you remember what the Lord taught and that does away with the law and says, I am the sacrifice, no man cometh unto the Father but by Me? And you know what He accomplished, but we also know that those that followed Him confirmed that. And you know, and you were evidence, there was evidence for you by all the signs that were done and all the miracles that were done to prove that these people were indeed the followers of Christ. So in other words, the salvation of the lost, He's talking about how they had questioned it, but He also says you've received it. You know. You believed. You were there. You were witness. You know. It was evidence. So, in the first part, we see the submission of Christ to the salvation of the lost, but then we see the sacrifice of the Lord. He goes on to say this in verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? He reminds these Christians, remember that verse in Psalm? What is man? Truly, what is man? If you go back to the beginning, we're dust. And dust we came out of this world, and dust shall we return. There's nothing spectacular there. What made it spectacular was when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God, if you would, gave us His life. By giving man eternal life. Amen. But then man sinned against God. And therefore, yes, man would live eternally, but not in fellowship with God. And so the question is here, what is man? We're nothing. Now he's telling these Christians, he says, why would you want to go back to Judaism? Where it's all about you and about what you do. Remember all the... Maybe you want to go back to this so you can boast a little bit of yourself and the things that you do and the things you do for God. Is that what you want? Think about who you are. You are nothing in the sight of God. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's what the psalm says. He goes on to say in verse 7, thou madest him, notice, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I want you to see in this text here, there's a little confusion, but notice in verse 6 it says, but in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him. Who's the him here? That's man. Okay? He's not speaking of Jesus Christ yet. Thou madest him, man, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Remember, when God created the world, he set Adam in charge. He says, you are to take care. By the way, there was the work involved. Adam was working. He wasn't just sitting around in a hammock, whistling all day and waiting to eat. He was working. He goes on and he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, all the creatures of the world were placed under the feet of man. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put on, nothing that is not put under him. In other words, God, think about it. When he created the world, and he created man out of dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God said, that creature that I've created in my image, I've placed him over everything that I've made. He's in charge. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So he changes the conversation and says, look, man is nothing. But think about what God has given to man and the opportunity he's given to man. But something happened. Man sinned. And now man is ruled by his own sin. He goes on to say in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, he just said that God created man a little lower than the angels. In other words, man, at the onset, an angel was more powerful, was above man. And he says that now Jesus Christ, we see Jesus. Now he's painting us a picture of salvation here. He's saying when man was created just lower under the angels, he was created in charge. And God put everything under his feet, but not anymore. Because man has sinned. So, he goes on, but we see Jesus, the second Adam, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, that's Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So we see the salvation of the lost, but we see the sacrifice of the Lord. We see God's interest in man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And man wrecked and ruined his own life in sinning against God after God had given him everything. And a lot of times we think, Why would God put a tree in the garden of good and evil and not let man eat from it? That's the wrong question. The right question to ask is, why would God give them all the other trees? You see, we like to look at the one tree they couldn't eat, but they had everything else. They had more than they needed. Amen. But see, our nature is to think, well, why would that one tree? God gave everything to man that he created and said, you're in charge. Man messed it up. So now what do we need? Jesus steps on the scene. Amen. And when Jesus steps on the scene, the Bible tells us he made himself a little lower than the angels. He became just like a man. Now he just said here, look, I just want you to know Jesus Christ is superior than angels because of who he is, because of his name, because of his nature, and we know who he is. But I want you to know what Jesus Christ did. Although he's superior to the angels, although he's not equal, he's much more better. They're not even in the same realm. He says, Jesus Christ made himself a little lower than the angels. Why? Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So not only do we see God's interest in man, but we see God's interposition for man. He tasted death for every man. He goes on, and we'll just deal with that just a minute, but think about that for just a moment, and we could dwell on that for quite a bit. He says, for he became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ became the captain of our salvation through suffering. That was the only way. You see, man was either going to pay for his own sin, or God was going to interpose himself in the parade of human history and say, I'm going to provide a way for man not to have to die in his sin. And he tasted death for every man. You see, the punishment that I deserve, by the way, the punishment that you deserve, Jesus took it upon himself. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we see, think about it here, we see the superiority of Christ over the angels, but we also see the submission of Christ. But he goes on to go a little further, and now he's going to talk about the sanctification of the Christian. In verse 11, he says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, he says here, first of all, sanctification is possible because of a relationship. You see, when Jesus Christ steps on the scene, who is superior than angels, but made himself lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste that for every man, he has made our sanctification possible because now we have a relationship with God. Amen. He says, think about it. For both he that sanctifieth, that's who? Jesus. And they who are sanctified, that's us, the Christian, are all one. Do you get that this evening? You and I, as Christians, are one with the Lord. For which cause he is not ashamed to call the brethren. You know why God is not ashamed to call us brethren? Because we are one with the Lord. One with Jesus Christ. In our lives, think about it. In our lives, there's no, well, Jesus Christ is you know, beside me and I'm over here. No. We're one. We're one. The Bible speaks of our union with Christ. Gives the picture of a marriage relationship between a husband and wife. The design is for two to become one. They don't have their own schedules. They don't live their own lives separately. They live together, united, of one mind, of one spirit, striving together for the same thing. And it is the same with Christ. We are one with Christ. And sanctification is possible in our lives because of the relationship. We are brethren. He goes on to say in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So not only are we brethren, but we are also children. We are brethren with Jesus Christ, and we are children of God. That's why sanctification is possible. In other words, sanctification is us drawing ourselves closer to God. The word sanctify means to set apart. And God has set the Christian apart after he's declared himself that he's superior than angels, but he humbled himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death so that he could taste death for every man. And through that, he has made our sanctification possible. He has set us apart for his purpose. And he wants us to grow and mature in our faith. But that is possible. Why? Because of our relationship. We are brethren and we are children. You see, if you have family members but you don't live with them, you're not going to learn to love them and be around them and converse with them and get to know them better. There will be no growing relationship. But if you're a brethren, and if you're a child, that relationship alone allows our sanctification. You see, the sanctification of the Christian is possible through because of a relationship, but also, number two, it is sanctification is possible because of redemption. Now, he goes on to say, notice in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Amen. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime, notice, subject to bondage.
Now, this is very important because as we think about our redemption, we think about this idea of sanctification being set apart for the purpose of being used for God and to grow and draw closer and to mature in our Christian lives. That is possible because of the redemption of Christ. Now, as we think about redemption here and we think about sin and the consequences of sin for the Christian, there's three areas really for us. A redemption, we have first of all redemption from the penalty of sin. Now, that's what he's talking about in verse 14. He's saying here that through death, his death, Christ's death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. In other words, the devil had a hold in our lives. We were children of the devil because of our sin, and the devil had power over us and could cast us and drag us with him to hell because of our sin. But Jesus Christ steps on the scene, and he's destroyed the power of death. Amen. He's taken that away from the devil. Jesus Christ, we read that not too long ago in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 16, that he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He defeated the power that the penalty of sin. That's what redemption did. So when we're saved, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Your redemption means that you will never meet your sin again. You'll never pay for your sin. You meet God without having your sin on your record. So redemption from the penalty of sin, but we also know that one day we're going to see that redemption is from the presence of sin. Now think about that for just a moment. One day, you're not going to struggle anymore.
Amen.
I'm not going to struggle anymore.
Amen.
I'm not going to struggle in the way I think. I'm not going to struggle getting the flesh when my kids are running around and just, you know, putting a hole in the window. I'm not going to get in the flesh.
Amen.
I'm going to be happy about it. There will be no temptation.
Amen.
And all the sin nature that we have now, that every once in a while, and really every morning meets with us and rears its ugly head and say, well, you ought to do this and you ought not to follow God today. It will be gone.
Amen.
It's going to be gone. You're not going to struggle with sin anymore.
Amen.
And neither will I. That's what redemption has done. So we have redemption from the penalty of sin. One day we're going to have redemption from the very presence of sin. But right now, we have redemption from the power of sin. He says in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, before you were saved, you know what you were? You were a slave to sin.
Right.
But you were. A slave to sin. That's what you live for.
Right.
To satisfy the desires of your sinful nature. That's all you live for. You were a slave. There's no way out. You see, you sinned because you were a sinner. That's a nature. You were born that way. I was born that way. But today as Christians, when we think of sanctification, it is possible for the Christian because of redemption. Because redemption is not just for our salvation one day and from the deliverance from the very presence of sin, but God has redeemed us so that right now, we don't have to be ruled by sin. We don't have to be in bondage and slave to sin anymore. We don't have to be dragged around by our necks chasing sin and every lust in this world. We don't have to do that. Why? Because Christ has delivered us from the power of sin. You see, the things that perhaps I wanted to do one day, I don't want to do them anymore. Why? Because I'm saved from the power of sin. But if I feed the flesh, sanctification becomes impossible. You see, I have to stay close to redemption and realize that God has given me deliverance right now from the power of sin. He goes on to say, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He tells us here, you know, we can have sanctification today because we're saved from the power of sin. Let me give you a little illustration here. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was tempted. Just like you and I are.
to do things that are contradictory to the Word of God. Jesus Christ gave us an example. But notice here, and we know the verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just. I have a hard time understanding that. But that's what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about sanctification in our lives. Now think about that for just a moment. We struggle with sin and we're tempted with sin and we fall in sin. And God said, okay, it's wrong, it's sin, but I want you to know that you have an advocate with the Father. He says, notice, He says, wherefore all things behooved Him to be made like unto us, to us His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now think about it. He's saying here, now that you're saved and you're sanctified, think right now, what is Jesus Christ doing? He's not sitting around waiting for the rapture to happen. You know what Jesus Christ is doing? He's acting as an advocate to the Father. And when we sin, He's sitting here as the substitute and saying, that sin has already been paid for. Amen. It's already been dealt with.
Hallelujah.
And He's our faithful high priest. Now He's telling that to the Jews. You remember what the Jews did? They would go to the temple, they would go to the tabernacle in the older Testament times, and they would have the priest intercede for them. They would bring their sacrifice, and once a year the high priest would go and make an atonement for the sins of the people. And he says, look, right now you have access to God. You have forgiveness of sins if you simply confess your sins. He, God, is faithful and just. You know what that means? He's faithful and just. That means it'll never stop. And He says it is just. And there will never be anything that a person will do in their lives that God says, I can't forgive that. Let me stop and say this. I believe today that if someone is continually living in sin, and he's going to explain that later in the book of Hebrews, that is unrepentant, and that enjoys sin continually with never being reproved, that person is most likely not saved. Because it's the children of God are chastened. If you're not chastened, you're not a child of God. But He's saying that to encourage the believer by saying this, you have access to God right now. Jesus Christ right now, Christian, is interceding for you before God. And anything you've done that's broken God's law, right now, if you just simply repent of that, I guarantee you have forgiveness. God is faithful and just. God is faithful and just not for us. God is faithful and just because of Christ.
Amen.
You see, God doesn't look at us and say, well, you know what? Pastor Sam looks like he's, you know, really, you know, he's really repenting. I can tell he's, you know, he really means it. No, He looks at Jesus Christ. And said, that sin right there, Pastor Knickerbocker, Jesus says it's already been paid for. Now, I have to repent of that to make sure that my relationship was brought out to be with God. But don't you know that grace is always available? It'll never run out. He is a faithful high priest. He goes on to say, praying to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. You know what we do when we fall in sin or when we struggle in our lives? You know what we ought to do? We ought to run to Christ.
Amen.
The Bible says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. The word succor has to do with urgency. The picture there is for us that when you sin, Christian, you have an advocate with the Father. And the moment you repent and say, I'm going to God, and I'm getting that right, at that moment, the Lord runs to our aid and is always faithful and just to always be there. Always. Without fail. Now, we've all had times in our lives when we have failed other people. Now, we've all been around people that have failed us. But let me say that Jesus has never failed.
and will never fail. So, Christian, you remember what you had it as a Jew? I want you to know that Jesus Christ is better than angels. He's better than angels because of His superiority. He's better than angels because of His submission and the work He accomplished. But He's better than angels because of what He provides for you right now. The angels can't provide that for you. They might give you a physical deliverance. And God will work that out every once in a while for us. But angels can't provide for you spiritual deliverance. They can't offer you forgiveness of sins. They can't intercede to God the Father on your behalf. Why? Jesus Christ is so much better than angels. Do you know what? He's so much better than everything else in our lives. Our human nature is, number one, to ignore sin and say, first of all, well, it's not that bad. It's not that bad what I'm doing. I mean, people are doing worse things than I am. The standard is not the world. The standard is God. His Word and His holiness. Let's not compare our lives to the world. Let's compare our lives to God and say, well, God, is there anything in my life? Search me, Lord. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Anything, Lord. Is there anything? He's going to be right there. He'll meet you right there. At that moment. Think about what we have in Christ. Jew, quick question. Why would you want to go back to Judaism? You really want to wait around till the time of the sacrifice comes so you can feel relieved, but your conscience will still condemn you? You really want to wait for that? Well, right now, Christian, even in your disobedience to God, you can find forgiveness at this moment. Why would you want to go back to that? You see, Jew, Jesus Christ is so much better than angels. He's superior, He was submissive, but also He provides sanctification. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Because these Christians were discouraged. But He's reminding them there's a whole lot to be encouraged about in our lives. Let's leave this place encouraged to think that we have a mediator that is always faithful to meet us when we fail. Always.